When we were first married, I discovered Patty didn't like that word. I don't know why, but she didn't, and so we changed it. I'd heard that somewhere, that you can use synonyms, and so I knew she liked the word shop, and so that became our word, shop, shopping. You want to go shopping? She always said yes. So anyway, we're going to talk about shopping. It's part of being married, and in fact, one of the things about our marriage, 35 years we've been married as of August, is it started out really, really bad, and it's gotten better and better and better and better. And a major reason why, I would say almost 100% the reason why, is that Patty and I are both so committed to the Bible and to the principles that are in it, and using that as our target, as what we were going to use for our marriage. And so what it did is it got us outside ourselves in the sense of what we felt, so that we had a common goal and direction that we were working for in our relationship. And at this point in our marriage, I can say that that really has been the key, is that for me and for Patty both, we are committed to the Bible, to obeying it, to doing what it says. And because we had that common goal that we were working for and aiming towards, even when things were really tough and difficult, they kept getting better because we had this common agreement and commitment and belief and faith in the Word of God. So we're going to talk about the Bible this morning and what it has to say about our relationship physically. Number one in your notes, God created us male and female. And He designed the physical relationship to be an integral part of what it means to be married. I use the word physical relationship there because it's much more than just a sexual relationship. It's the hand-holding, the hugging, the sitting close, the cuddling, all that happens between a husband and a wife when they touch in any number of ways. And it's that whole physical relationship that is part of what it means to be married. I grew up on a dairy farm, and so I didn't get a lot of sex education from my parents. Most of it was day by day working on the farm. But when I got close to getting married, my father had a little counsel for me. And he said, you know, when sex is good, it is the best thing there is. He said, when it is bad, he said, it's still pretty good. I can't remember much else he ever told me other than that. Now, one of the things about Patty and I's relationship is that we were, when we were married, both of us were virgins. We had never had a sexual relationship with anybody else or each other until we got married. And so I remember in 69 when we got married, there was a lot of talk about the Lord's return. The rapture, some guy had predicted, and it was happening. I think the prediction was somewhere around the 1st of August of 1969. And I remember praying all through the summer. We were separated for the summer. Patty is in California, and I was in Washington, and we got married August 24th. I mean, I was praying so hard all summer that the Lord wouldn't come. You know, for me, as a 20-year-old, there's only one reason I wanted to get married. That's kind of the way 20-year-olds are. And so my expectation was really, really, really high, and I have to say, and Patty will add to this a little later, our honeymoon was the most disappointing event in my entire life. In the sense of what I had built it up to be in my mind and what it actually was. It started with the lights. I wanted them on, Patty wanted them off. And it went downhill from there. I mean, it was a horrendous night. And in fact, it was so bad, this is the honest truth, we didn't have sex again for 2 weeks. And we were just married. I mean, it was such a traumatic experience for us on that first night. It was just awful. And I'm thinking to myself, I got married for this. But it's gotten better. We do have 8 kids. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Genesis 2:21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. All that means is, wow. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You know why they were not ashamed? Because they were both skinny. And I think my wife once added at that point, and she had no stretch marks. Matthew 19:4, He answered. Now, this is Jesus, and Jesus quotes this passage numerous times, this creation passage. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Now, what does that mean, they shall become one flesh? Lots of things, people have sort of said what that means. It's really pretty simple. It means that they will have a sexual relationship. That's basically what it means. So this was the statement from the beginning in the book of Genesis. A man shall leave his father and mother. The two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, just to demonstrate that that's what it means, in 1 Corinthians, Paul also quotes this passage. And he uses it in dealing with immorality. He says, "Do you not know that one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says," and he quotes from Genesis and Jesus, "the two shall become one flesh." Paul's saying having sex with someone other than your partner is contrary to everything God designed in the beginning. He says, "Don't you know that when a man would have a sexual relationship with a harlot, with a prostitute, he becomes one body, one flesh with her? For he says," and again quoting the Lord Jesus and the book of Genesis, the two will become one flesh. So that was stated at the very beginning when God created them. He created them male and female. He created them in his image, and he declared, "A man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That was an integral part of God's creation in the very beginning of what marriage is about. Number two, God intended that the physical relationship between a man and a woman who are married be a major source of pleasure, joy, and unity. This was God's idea. The one flesh relationship, the sexual relationship, was not just for having babies, expanding the human race. God intended from the very beginning that it be a source of pleasure, joy, and unity. Most of you have read the passage where Jesus declares that when we get to heaven, there won't be sex. He says we will have new glorified bodies, and our relationship will be that like the angels. We'll know each other, we'll have relationship, but what we now have as a relationship sexually won't exist in heaven. One guy says, "I can't imagine heaven being heaven with no sex," but that's the way it is. And then he said, our sexual relationship with our wife was intended by God to be a foretaste of what heaven was going to be like. That means it was to be very pleasurable, bring a great deal of joy into our life, and that's not the way ours started. It was more of a foretaste of hell, in the sense of the disunity and the hassles, etc., that went with it. But God's intent, his design, his purpose in our sexual relationship is it would be a source of, a great deal of source of joy and happiness. I read, many of you read the JBC Bible reading plan, and a part of the plan is that in the book of Proverbs, you read the proverb that goes with the day. You read the first chapter, the second, you read the second chapter, and the fifth of the month is always my favorite day of the month. We'd kind of joke about it. Patty Gills, when I mentioned that. But Proverbs 5:18 says, "Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times." And in my Bibles, I have that underlined, at all times. Be exhilarated. That's a Hebrew word that means just ultimate in enjoyment. Be exhilarated always. And again, the word always I have circled with her love. Now, this is the Bible. This is the Word of God. And again, in the early days when we had so much struggling in our marriage, it was the Bible that we kept coming back to as our purpose statement, as our guide, as what it was that we were going to work towards and have exist in our marriage. That's what's it took a few years for it to happen. Continually coming back to that has been the key for us. As I said, that's a verse I've memorized. I quote it regularly to Patty. Ecclesiastes 9:9. Enjoy life with a woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. Now, you remember Ecclesiastes was written by a bitter old man that had just kind of gotten to the end of his life and nothing was good. And he gets to the end of his life and he says, there's a few good things in life. And he says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Solomon also wrote the Song of Solomon. Early on in his life when he was walking with the Lord. You've read that, and it's a great book in the sense of God's view of the physical relationship between a man and a woman. Just one short passage. Chapter 4, "You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine. and the fragrance of your oils and all kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. That's the book of Song of Solomon from beginning to end, in the sense of the description of a relationship between a man and a woman, what God intended it to be. And again, for us, that became our standard, our target, our purpose statement, in the sense of what we wanted. And it wasn't what we felt. It wasn't what we it's what God's word said ought to be true in our life and in our relationship. Number three, Satan loves to take the best gifts of God and the most beautiful aspects of his creation and use them to bring dishonor to God. Now, today in our culture, that's exactly what the devil has done. And if you want to talk about that part of God's creation that Satan has used in our culture today to dishonor him, what you might be, in the sense of what is the epitome of sin, would be what he's done to the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Not only in the sex outside of marriage, but the whole homosexual agenda, all that's going on culturally, all that's being said, the pornography, the child pornography, all the sex industry that's taking place, it's just gone to a point where the devil has taken what God in the very beginning, in the very book of Genesis, created as a foretaste of heaven, as a description of a man and a woman's relationship, and it has turned it into something that is very, very ugly. One of the things that we need to do in our relationship as husband and wife is continually work at not allowing the devil to win, because he will use this area over and over and over again to create disunity and dishonor God as much as possible. John chapter 8, verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." In the very beginning, again, God created Adam and Eve. He took Eve out of Adam. He made the declaration to them, "You are no longer one, two, but now you are one. They shall cleave together. They shall be one flesh." It was just the very next chapter. "The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die.'" There'll be no consequences for violating God's word. That's basically what he says. The devil takes away the consequence for breaking God's word. He lies to us, he communicates to us, he talks to us, and he continually communicates that line. There is no consequence. There is no consequence for breaking God's word. "You shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And it goes on and says, and they were ashamed. That's what sin does. It damages, it ruins what God created in the beginning to be beautiful. And the devil is at the source of it. He's at the bottom of it. And he continually is working and lying to us to communicate to us there is no consequence for violating God's word. There is no consequence for violating God's word. When we violate God's word, when we violate the law of God, there is always a consequence. There is always a consequence. John 13:2, "And during supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." And so what Judas did, he did because of what the devil did in him. And so he is continually working. And so the motto we need to have as followers of the Lord Jesus is, the devil will not win in my life. He will not win in my life. I will not dishonor God by what he tempts me to do, by the lies that he would speak to me. And you need to understand that the sexual area is his primary target in our culture, not only out there, but also in here. That is his major target in our relationship with our wife, also in our culture, in our thinking, in every area of life. And it's always is that there's no consequence if you break God's law. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary," that's what he is, our adversary, the one who fights against us, the one who wants to destroy our life, to make our life miserable. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Psalm 7:13, lots of passages about the devil in Psalms. He's usually called the enemy, other phrases like that. "He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness. He conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. Moving on to chapter 10, he sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the hiding places he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. Now the devil is real, his demons are real, and they have an agenda every day, every day, every day. It's the same, that is to make our life miserable. They tempt us by talking to us, communicating to us. We hear him in our thoughts. And if we're not allowing the Word of God to be our standard, to be our guide, then those thoughts begin to control us. And we do things outside the will of God, and we experience the consequences of that. You all know the parable that Jesus told. It's an appropriate time to review it. Two individuals build a house. One builds it on the rock, one builds it on the sand, and a hurricane comes. You read the description? That's what a hurricane is. The rains come, the winds blow, and the person who builds his house on the sand, his house falls flat. The person who builds his house on the rock, it stands firm. Do you remember the difference between those two individuals? They both hear the Word of God, but the one who builds on the rock, Jesus said, he is the one who obeys God's Word. The one who builds it on the sand, he hears the Word of God just exactly like the other one does, but he does not obey it. He does not put it into practice. And then when the storms of life come, which they are always coming, then the house doesn't stand. We could use the house as a picture of our family, of our marriage. And the house that will stand strong in the storms of life are the ones that are based on the Word of God, not just knowing it, but obeying it, doing it, day in and day out. That's the basis for success and blessing. In all of life, is obeying God's Word and His principles. Number four, we need to be very careful and not allow any sin into our life morally so as not to lose God's blessing in our marriage. A strong fear of the Lord is an essential to a good marriage. Now, what makes a good marriage is God's blessing. So what makes a good anything is God's blessing. It's what makes a good church. It's what makes a good business is God's blessing. And marriages, when they're blessed of God, are good. They are a foretaste of heaven. They're an illustration of the relationship between the Father and the Son. They're an illustration of the relationship between the Son and the church. When a marriage is what it ought to be according to the standards and the directions of God. And God blesses on the basis of obedience. So we need to be careful in our relationship that we don't sin, because when we do, we lose God's blessing. A strong fear of the Lord is an essential to a good marriage. Now, most of you know what that is. The fear of the Lord is being aware of His presence, knowing that He sees everything you do without exception. He hears everything you say, and He knows everything you think. Now, one of the things with guys especially is our thoughts. And I can think something immoral right while I'm preaching, and no one will know. My wife won't know, but God knows. He knows everything I think, and He is always blessing or withholding blessing on the basis of my behavior. And I want God's blessing in my life, in every area of my life. And so it's important that I understand that we can think, you know, it's no big deal. That's the devil's lie. The devil's lie is you can break God's word and there will be no consequence. And it is always a lie. There's always consequence when you break God's word. And what we think is important to God. Fearing God is understanding He sees everything we do, He hears everything we say, He knows everything we think, and He is always rewarding good behavior, blessing good behavior, and disciplining wrong behavior. Proverbs 2:16, to deliver you from the strange woman. Interesting, the book of Proverbs, written to young men by a father, and almost every chapter has some instruction, some warning about sexual sin. To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, her tracks lead to the dead. None who go to her return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. Proverbs 5, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Now then, my son, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. That's the devil. Genesis 6:8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I think there's a song by that title. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Proverbs 5:20, why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of someone who is not your wife? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all of his paths. His own iniquities will capture him, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. See, we need to understand that sin before God is sin, and there is always consequence. And one of the places sin shows up in the way of consequence is in our marriage. And when we allow moral sin to infect our life, even in the slightest, even in the television shows that we would watch, the movies that we would look at, and the thoughts that we would entertain in our minds, it will show up in our marriage. It will show up in our marriage in the loss of blessing from God. See, we live in a culture that excuses immoral living. And we live in that culture, and pretty soon we begin to think like they do. And we begin to allow things to come into our life that we would have never allowed. We begin to think things that we would have never thought. And when those things begin to happen, even just a little bit, we lose the blessing of God. We'll lose the blessing of God. Now, I want a great marriage. I want a foretaste of heaven in my relationship with my wife. And I understand that the devil is going to work every day to try to keep that from happening. And he will do that in a variety of ways. He will do that by how he talks to me and what I think. And he will do that in the culture that I live in. And I need to be careful to guard my heart, my thoughts, my eyes, every area of life, so as not to sin morally, because that impacts what I experience from God in the way of blessing. Proverbs 6:26, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. An adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. And basically, God is saying, you can't walk on hot coals and not get burnt. You cannot commit moral sin and not have it impact your life, and it will show up in your marriage every time. Proverbs 7:18, come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for the man is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At full moon he will come home. With her many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Proverbs 9:17, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Now, one of the things about sin is it is pleasant, it is addicting, it is attractive. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now the key to sexual unity, sexual beauty, sexual enjoyment in the relationship between husband and wife is the blessing of God. The blessing of God is what makes everything good and beautiful and wonderful. And there is nothing that takes away the blessing of God like sin does. Sin in our mind, sin in our attitude, in our imaginations, in what we watch on television, those are all things that are displeasing to God, and it destroys God's blessing. When he takes away his blessing, I mean, it doesn't matter. Joy will not be part of our life. Joy comes from God. It is part of his blessing to us. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Matthew 5:28, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Job 31:10, I have made a covenant with my eyes. I had a guy come see me, been a number of years now, 10 or 12. He said, you know, our marriage isn't very good. I said, what is it about your marriage that's not really good? He said, well, it's our sexual relationship. My wife's happy with sex once a month. In fact, I think the way he put it was, she's pretty happy with sex on my birthday and her anniversary. Now, I'd been around him, and I said, you know, I notice you're not real disciplined in where you look when women are in the company. And I said, now, if I can see it, you know, Patty will periodically make comment to me about someone and about where their eyes go. And I never notice it, but she does, and I imagine women see that much easier than guys do. And I noticed it about this individual in the sense of where he looked. I said, Are you aware that you do that? That you pretty well look at women in an inappropriate way? And he says, well, all guys do that. I says, no, all guys don't. And I said, as long as you continue to do that, God is not going to bless your marriage. This isn't about your wife. This is about God and you and your moral purity in your head and where you look. And as long as you allow this kind of thing to exist in your life, God's not going to bless your marriage. And there isn't anything I'm going to say to you or to her that's going to change that. See, it's about God and His blessing. It's about me and my heart and my mind and my devotion to Him. See, the big deal in our life is sin. Jesus came to do away with sin. He came to cancel it out. He came to provide forgiveness for it. But He expects that we're going to pursue holiness as a lifestyle. He expects that we're going to push for holiness and work for holiness with everything in our being, because we want to please Him, and also because we want to experience His blessing in our life. And so Job made this covenant. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And that is that we understand that God has established standards. He said these certain things are sin. And when we work at that, diligently work at that, and every day say, Lord, give me the strength to be able to do what you want me to do and to live the kind of life you want me to live, then we experience God's blessing in our life. Number five, the key to God's blessing is to obey His word always, no matter what. Is to obey God's word always, no matter what. Now, the word of God is filled with instructions for husbands and wives. I'm going to share the one with you that it made the biggest difference in our marriage. Has, for 35 years now, been the basis for our relationship and what is done for us. 1 Corinthians 7:3. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now, that's not talking about washing dishes. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Pretty basic, easy to understand, but I've talked to lots of people who basically say, but. There is no buts. It's black and white. Basically what it says is that my body doesn't belong to me. It belongs to my wife. Her body doesn't belong to her. It belongs to me. And so she doesn't decide. I don't decide. We always think about this basic principle in our relationship. And that's, as we review that over and over and over again, has become really the foundation of a growing relationship physically, even though we're getting older and older and older. My wife has a great one-liner. I don't know if she's going to share it, but she might.
I thought as a joke, every woman would know what I'm talking about anyway, if I titled my part of this talk, Shop Till You Drop. All the ladies would know what that meant. The men might tweak it a tad, but one thing that Dee said triggered a memory of a song that we had on a cassette tape. It was by Steve and Annie Chapman. Evidently, they've had done a lot of counseling in marriage. And the song that ministered to me the very most was, the chorus was, you've got to keep his cup filled up with love and don't ever let it run dry. Keep him drinking at home, and when he's out there alone, it'll help him let temptation walk on by. And then I can't remember, and I can't find the tape. It had a chorus, both for the women and for the men. And the one to the man was talking about something happens in the heart of a woman when a man says something kind to her. Then the chorus once again is sung to her, and it says, to the man, you've got to keep her cup filled up with love and don't ever let it run dry. Because when she's drinking at home and when she's out there alone, it'll help her to let temptation walk on by. That really ministered a lot in our sexual relationship, because I never want it to be said of me on earth or by the Lord, if you keep your eyes on Jesus, you know, pressing on, keeping on, persevering on, but I never want to see him look at me and say, oh, man, how disappointing. I thought I could trust you with this little gift, you know, the sexual part of your marriage, and that would have made such a difference in your marriage. And it was such a small thing for you to not think of yourself. Give him yourself. You know, we always think, I will always joke and tell people, when Dee's been gone on a long trip, one thing he loves to see when he drives down the driveway is the lawn mowed, and the trees are watered, and the leaves aren't wilted. I, in my mind, think, I've got to have all this stuff done, and I work like a dog getting it done because I love him. But when he comes in, I'm never done with the physical stuff that I have on my list, how I'm going to show him that I love him. I'm going to have the house clean, the kids are all happy, and everything is done in my mind. But what will make him happy is not all that stuff. In our marriage, if I were to arrange for everybody to be gone, and I was alone and could welcome him in a different way, that's what would make him happy.
Amen.
And I guess the song, I would periodically remember that song. And I don't want him to be tempted when he stands up and preaches and someone nice-looking walks down the aisle. I don't want him to be tempted to think, "Ooh, I wish my wife looked like that," or "I wish my wife treated me like she does." I want to keep him drinking at home, so when he's out there alone, he'll be able to let temptation go on by. One of the silly things that we've done, and I thought of maybe making you guys eat a calendar, with a shopping bag on every other day. You know, he would come home and say, "Well, is this odd day or even?" You know, with a twinkle in his eye. Or, you know, there's all kinds of creative ways to approach the topic of making your man happy in this way. And kind of a secret calendar would be a fun thing. In Genesis, another thing that has always motivated me, and this is in every other topic as well, we're expected to control what we say and work on what the words we say. We're supposed to work on what we eat. We're supposed to work on what we think about. In Genesis, it's talking the story of Cain and Abel. It's talking about the Lord says to him, "Why is your countenance downfallen? Don't you know that if you do what is right, it will be lifted up? Your countenance will be lifted up." And doing what is right, and this, I guess, is to you ladies who might find all kinds of excuses, which I have. I'm tired. I have a headache. I really do have a headache. I have been sick all morning. And I'm not saying sometimes, you know, as in God's word, there are times when we don't need to come together. But remembering that when we do what is right, when we give ourselves to our husbands, probably 9 times out of 10, I feel so great. I feel wonderful because I've thought of him first and not of myself.
1 Peter 3:7, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." One of the things about a marriage is it is a partnership, and you are earning, with your partner, privileges. One guy said, "You know, I'm always having to earn sex from my wife." So, well, I can't think of a better reward, personally. Motivates me. And one of the things that we've discovered in our relationship is that when we discover what the other person enjoys and what blesses them, make that our target. Patty knows what blesses me. I'm much easier than she is, in the sense I'm kind of simple. And so she targets that, not because that's necessarily what she enjoys, but she knows I do. And I've discovered what she enjoys and what blesses her. And think about how to do that and what to do and timing and the whole thing, because when I do things for her and honor her, she experiences joy. Husbands and wives are not the same. What Patty enjoys is not what I enjoy. What I enjoy is not what she enjoys. I mean, we discovered that on our wedding night. We're as different as night and day. I mean, I don't think there's two people God ever created that are more different than my wife and I are. Part of my responsibility as a husband is to discover what it is that she enjoys, what makes her happy, what blesses her, and pursue that diligently as a husband. Pursue that diligently as a husband. She's going to share one more time here about our hike.
Well, you know, we went on this long hike in the last week of July around Mount Hood, and we'd been talking about going on this hike for a long time, and every time Dee would say, oh, this is going to be so much fun, I would kind of get the sick feeling inside because I really felt like I couldn't do it. But I wanted to make him happy. I really wanted to be able to do it. And so I joined Curves and started doing exercises and started walking a little bit longer than I normally would have, and just so I could be ready for this hike. And there were several times when I would go to him and say, I just am afraid I'm not going to be able to do it. And he, in his way over here optimism, oh, you'll do just fine, you know. And usually he can talk me into things pretty easily, but I just wasn't totally convinced on this. Well, it got closer and closer, and because our life is so busy, I didn't really focus on it. I just always kept pushing it back out of my mind, but I truly did go because I knew he wanted me to go. The first day of our hike was pretty easy. It was 3 miles, and so I thought, you know, I can do this. Well, then the second day was 10 miles, and we went up, how far in elevation?
6,000 feet.
6,000 feet in elevation. Well, going around Mount Hood isn't just this nice little smooth trail. It's foothills, and you zigzag, switch back up, then you go down. Then you go up, then you go down. Then you go across a raging river on a slippery log, and then you go up, then you go down. And we did that for 10 miles. And I would have to go up like 10 steps and then stop and count to 10. And then go up 10 more steps and stop and count to 10. Well, by the end of that first day, I really was sick. I had blisters all over my feet. My feet were aching. My knees were aching. Every part of me was aching. I had a little bit of altitude sickness and a little bit of heat stroke. A little of all of that. I didn't want to say anything about it, you know, but Dee could tell by looking at me. And if you saw any of our pictures about midway through that first day, you could tell I had this nice, cute little bandana that I started out with around my head, and it was wrung out with water, and I had it hanging over my face, trying to keep from passing out. And he could tell. We went to bed that night in our little tent, and I zipped the tent shut with my face outside of the tent because I just knew I was going to throw up. I really just knew I was going to be sick. And he kept saying to me, that whole first night, I don't think either of us slept very well. Oh, he says, oh, babes, I'm so sorry I made you come on this hike. I know now that you only came because I wanted you to come. And I'm so sorry. What can I do? Is there anything I can do? And I just kind of, you know, wave him away so I could get fresh air. And the next morning, he put everything heavy. I think I carried a water bottle and a jacket in my pack. He put all of my weight into his pack, which then cut off the circulation around his arms because it was so heavy. And I would turn around to look at him, and if you've ever seen a rubber glove blown up, I'm not kidding, his hands were blown up, swollen, because the circulation was cutting off the blood from his arms, and I was going slow because I was out of shape, and he was going slow because of the weight of his pack. And I couldn't even look at him. I couldn't even turn around and look at him because it made me sad. It made me so hurt for him. And then I appreciated so much what he was doing for me. And he just kept on saying, are you all right? Are you going to make it? And I didn't really think I could. By the second day and third day and fourth day, we had to do 15 miles each day. And it was the most torturous, hardest thing I have ever done in my life. I reaped the biggest blessing that I've ever had in my marriage because really for the first time, and I know there's many times he cherished me, but this was a big thing that I felt like he would have died. He would have done anything for me to help me on that hike. And I just felt it, and I would do anything back for him because he was taking the load off of me so I could make it. And for probably 2 months after the hike, I just would bawl every time I really would think of it and would picture him coming behind me with these swollen hands and all the weight of my pack. And that is, to me, it's a great picture, you know, of figuring out what is important. And men, you need to find out how to make your wife feel cherished. I mean, we can feel cherished in little tiny ways, and you know that. But it's seeking and pressing on to do that all the time. And we need to show our husbands that we will do anything. We will let them, you know, have us when they need us the very most, which is what Dee wanted me to tell you. one of the things that when he is emotionally drained from whether it's preaching or counseling or whatever, the thing that will fill his cup up the most is me. And I can think of all kinds of other things that I would rather do for him. And it's taken many years to get to the point where I know I can be of service to him. And how silly of us to say, I want to do what's right for you. I want to do what can help you the very most, and then go fetch their slippers or something like that. How ridiculous when we know what it is that will help replenish their emotional cup, and we won't do it. None of us wants that said of us. And we're still in process, and I look forward to getting better and better in this area of our marriage. And I think we all ought to just keep pressing on.
I look forward to getting better and better, too. I mentor 52 pastors. I meet with pastors almost every Thursday for 4 hours. They email me weekly with accountability things. And the biggest problem with pastors is that they wear out emotionally. The ministry as a pastor has a tremendous pressure because no one sins in your church that you don't feel it. You don't feel like a failure. It's the pressure of every week having to preach a sermon that will keep people awake. There's an emotional drain in ministry that I don't think anything in life equals. And what kills guys in ministry is they don't know how to fill their emotional gas tank runs dry, and they have no way of filling it back up again. And if you read books on the topic, they'll say, well, you've got to have a hobby, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. 30 years of pastoring, I've found that nothing fills my emotional cup up faster than my wife does in the sense of our physical relationship sexually. And I just think that's one of God's designs and one of his plans. And so when I think of these guys and myself, I think I have a major advantage over these individuals in that I can bear up under a lot of pressure. I can manage a lot of stuff going on without getting tired, without getting weary emotionally, not because of me, but because of my wife. I have a gift given to me by God that is my partner in a very real sense, though she doesn't stand up and preach, though she doesn't do the bulk of the counseling, she doesn't make the bulk of the decisions. When I'm gone, as I was to Africa, and she had a couple of things, just a couple of minor things. I came home and she was just totally almost in pieces because of the pressure of these marriages and various things that occurred that she was dealing with. And she said, I'm so glad you're home. And I think, you know, I deal with this stuff every day, 365 days a year. And there's so many guys who can't. They just can't manage that pressure. And I think I have got a gift that very, very few pastors do. I have a wife that understands me, understands what I need, understands that she's a partner in ministry and what her part is. It's just a great relationship in that sense. And it makes her feel like when I preach, when I lead, when the church is blessed, that she is an integral part of that. She's not the one they hear preach. She's not the one they get counseling from primarily. She's not the one that's making the decisions and doing the planning and such behind the scenes that, you know, she's a key, integral reason why God's blessing, because of the energy I have, not physically, not mentally, not spiritually, but emotionally. That's the place where guys in ministry burn out, is their emotional energy is depleted so long. They haven't figured out how to fill their gas tank up. My wife is my service station attendant. I drive in, say, fill her up, and she says, okay, you want your windshield washed too? Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, that's a key verse in a marriage. Is you're not thinking about you, you're thinking about your wife, you're thinking about your husband. And you're trying to figure out what it is that will bring joy, what will bring blessing into their life. Number six, present yourself to Jesus as Lord of your life every day. Now, the biblical commands are clear, and we need to make our commitment every day to obey God, to obey the Lord Jesus, to do what He wants, whether we feel like it or whether we don't, to do what His will is for our life. And the Word of God clearly demonstrates that. Present yourself to Jesus as Lord of your life every day. Every morning I get up, and you've heard me say this repeatedly, I say, today, Lord Jesus, I will follow You. Today, I will obey You. Today, I will do whatever You want, no matter how difficult or how hard it may be. Then I have a list of commitments. The very first one is, today, I will love my wife the way Christ loves the church and gave Himself up for her. Today, I will love my wife the way Jesus loves the church and gave Himself up for her. Every morning, I make that commitment to do that, along with a number of others. Romans 6:12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Luke 9:23, He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after Me, if anyone wishes to follow Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Number seven, this is sort of the summary of everything. The basic tool to create unity in a marriage is good communication. Now, if there's an area of life that we need to communicate, it's about our sexual area of life, because we're so different in that area. And it tends to be because of the culture that we live in has made this area. Adam and Eve, before they sinned, it says they were naked and they were not ashamed. After they sinned, there was this shame that came, and it infects our communication. It infects our communication, and we need to communicate with each other as a husband and wife in this area of our life. In the sense of what our needs are, what our disappointments are, what our hurts are, what we say, what we do, how we act, how we hurt each other in this arena of life. Communication is critically important. Patty mentioned this even odd thing. Now, it was sort of a communication thing. So the difference between us was tremendous, and so we're going to compromise. So if we can just imagine the communication process, where she says to me, how often would you like to have sex? Well, how about twice a day? Well, boy, that's a little bit much. How about you? Well, once a month. Let's see if we can get a little closer. And so communication-wise, considering the other individual, we just came up with this odd even thing. Even days I decide, odd days she decides. Works good for us. Most odd days I pretty well know what's going to happen. I mean, there are a few exceptions to that. Most even days she pretty well knows, and so we just plan accordingly. And it works well. And then there's a few little surprises thrown in there. You know, I come home from the airport and she'll pick me up and she said something to someone once about, well, I usually get a motel room for an hour. If you want, we can split it. You can have 30 minutes. We can have 30 minutes to this other couple. But communication is so critically important to unity. And it's communicating. It's searching out the other individual's heart, wanting to be a servant, wanting to bless the other person, and being willing to do whatever it would take to make that happen. And when I think about our marriage today as opposed to our honeymoon, where we've come in 35 years, it's the point that we've both become other person-oriented. What I want more than anything else is to bless my wife and to give her joy and to see her happy. And what she wants more than anything else is to fill my cup up, is to see me blessed, to see me happy. And when you begin to compete like that, then that's when you have a good marriage, is when both partners are competing to outdo the other one in giving joy and giving blessing, instead of thinking about what I want and what my needs are, is focusing on the other individual. Again, the passage in 1 Corinthians 7, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement. Now, the word agreement is a key word right there. that you've talked this thing through and you have reached an agreement. Accept my agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's biblical. But the word agreement is a word sort of gets lost in the middle of this, is that there's agreement. We talk and come to an agreement and have a unity in that area of our life. Now, one of the things about life is that nothing happens immediately. I mean, it would have been cool if our honeymoon would have been something writing a novel about, but it wasn't. It's a source of great jokes. Now, it's 35 years ago, so we can laugh about it now. But, you know, the cool thing is that it didn't stay the same. And it's just gotten better and better and better and better. Even though we're both old, comparatively speaking, we're young because of the energy that we have emotionally that we give to each other and the way we bless one another and give joy to each other and think of the other person first. And it's taken a number of years for that to happen, but it was worth working for. It was worth waiting for. It's a sad thing about divorce is that people give up after a year, after 5 years, after 7 years, and they stop working and stop trying and stop just really striving towards having a good marriage, because it is possible. It's God's design from the very beginning. It's what he created us, male and female, that we would cleave together and become one flesh, and it's worth striving for. And it is a foretaste of heaven when God's blessing and when his presence is there. And it's worth striving for. I would recommend, as couples in this area of communication, that you might buy a book and read it together. There are some great books on the market. An author that I would recommend is a Penner. It's a husband-wife team. They're Christian. They've written numerous books on the topic of sex. And they're very good. They're very biblical. And it's a way to just begin communication, to read a book together. And also get counseling. If this is an area in your life that you're struggling in, you need to work at it, and sometimes an outside source will help. You can call my wife up and she'll help you. But the book's a great tool. It's just something to do together that sort of begins to get communication flowing between husband and wife in this area. So many couples have settled for a rotten, mediocre sex life because it's easier than the conflict. It's easier than the hurt. And you just don't want to do that. God, in the very beginning, marriage, and this physical sexual relationship, we're one and the same. So it's worth working for. It really is. Okay, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We do thank you that you created us in your wisdom, in your infinite wisdom, and you know what will bring great joy into our life. And that we often don't follow your directions, and we allow the devil to infect us and the world to control us. I pray that in our marriages we would strive to be unified, to love one another the way you love the church. And Lord, I pray for every marriage in our church that you would make us one, even as you, Father and Lord Jesus, are one. Thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.